Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The text for the first Sunday in Advent comes from our Gospel reading of Luke. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Thus far the text. The king comes riding into the city of kings. The crowd of disciples sing and chant and shout with joy. They have seen the multitude of mighty works that this king has done, works that should be impossible, works that point to who he is, that when properly understood, show just how exactly he is going to reign. It's a celebration day that hasn't been seen since the time of David and Solomon. Those were two other kings of Israel as well, great and mighty kings to be sure. But even they weren't worthy to hold the crown of this king, far too thorny for their liking. And his mount is a bit strange, if you were to ask me, not the regal stallion that I would have picked, but then again, I'm just like everyone else. I don't fully know who this king truly is, not really sure if I understand what he's all about, not 100% confident that I'm going to like all of the things that he says and all of the ways that he goes about his business. But a donkey suits him just fine. He wouldn't have it any other way. In fact, he's the one who asked for this ignoble steed. The colt of a donkey is a humble little animal, not all that flashy. Tends not to draw all that much attention to itself, just goes about its business and gets the job done. Like donkey, like king. The Pharisees, they don't like the spectacle unfolding in front of their eyes. Such a display borders on the verge of blasphemy. They already have a king, don't we all? And although they aren't that infatuated with Herod, and certainly not with Caesar who stands above him, they aren't really expecting anyone else, at least not a carpenter's son who stirs up trouble the way that this guy does. And all of this, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest" stuff, well, that's Messiah talk. And this guy before them certainly can't be the Messiah that they've long awaited. The Messiah has to be bigger and bolder and more kingly looking. The Messiah has to promise temple glories and magnificent battlefield victories. The Messiah has to be someone, anyone other than this guy. Now, I want to hate the Pharisees, but unfortunately, I too often find myself in their shoes thinking the exact same thing that they are. But this king, he's not going to let his disciples to stop shouting and singing for joy. They're telling the truth, after all. And besides, if they were silent, even the stones would cry out. Creation itself would sing of its king coming, if the voices of man couldn't do so. That's what happens when the Creator enters into his creation. That's what happens when the intangible God of all tangible things becomes touchy and feely and fleshy and bloody. That's what happens when the Messiah rides majestically into the place of his coronation and is only days away from climbing up upon his throne, which is made of wood and nails. Silence isn't an option for a day like that. Not when salvation has finally come to a fallen down world filled with broken up people. The prophets, they had long foretold of this great and wonderful day, of this great and wonderful king. Not that many people had the ears to hear it. And again, I can't blame them. the full of himself sinner doesn't like to listen to the words of the prophets, because the words of the prophets always point out the ugly and the obvious. The sinner needs a savior. But the sinner doesn't want a savior. I know that the sinner in me doesn't want a savior. Because if there is a savior, then that means that there is something that this savior needs to save me from. And admitting this much isn't natural for me to do. I would rather not need a savior. Rather that there weren't things that I need to be saved from. And if there are, I would rather dig myself out of the hole than admit that I'm only digging myself farther in. But sin and death and the devil would say differently. They all would say that I'm doomed to be a slave to sin, no matter how hard I try. Doomed to the crafty assaults of the devil, who convinces me time and time again that I'll be fine in the end, even when he knows the damnable lie that I won't. Doomed to the inevitable decay of this broken body of mine. Doomed to a day in which I will draw my last breath. Doomed to a day when my body will rot in the cold, dead ground. Doomed to a day that I will have to answer for all of the unrighteous deeds that I've ever done and my insistence to carry them myself. Doomed to the never-ending consequences of my fallen flesh and my sin-riddled soul. So the prophets warn me of these things, and they pull no punches when they do. And it may sound a little unloving, but to do otherwise would exhibit no real love at all. But they don't just tell me of my enemies, they tell me of my greatest of friends. And they use language like the righteous branch to spring up for David. Like God of gods and Lord of lords. They talk about the good shepherd. They talk about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All the prophets speak about the advent of our Messiah, Jesus the Christ, the guy riding to his death in our gospel reading for today. They promise us a Savior, and then the Savior comes and he fulfills that promise. And it's in the flesh that the Savior fulfills this promise, incarnationally. He advents himself as one of us in every way except without sin. Like little microscopic king resting securely in the womb of his mother, the only place divinely designed to house such a teeny tiny human. Naked and birth blind king sleeping at the bosom of Mary, lying silently or not so silently in a manger, so that shepherds can come and worship him. Young and adolescent king, honoring his mother and his earthly father, being taken to synagogue and temple, being taught the word of God, the word of the prophets that spoke about him and prophesied about his coming. Hugging children and touching lepers, eating and drinking with family and friends, spitting to form mud to place on eyes that can't see, putting fingers in stopped-up ears, walking on water with calloused feet and handing out endless bread and fish with carpenter-worn hands, weeping at the grave of loved ones and returning to life dead children, giving them back to their parents, riding on donkeys, both in the womb to Bethlehem and today in our text to Calvary, bloody brow adorning a crown fit only for him, punctured wrists and feet securing him to his throne, side pierced with a spear while blood and water flow mingled down, dead body wrapped in burial cloths and placed in a tomb, resurrected body burst out of the ground, ascended body still bearing the marks of the cross, seated in his kingly place at the right hand of the Father. All of this our Jesus King does, and he does it all in the flesh, your flesh and my flesh. Our God has become man and stays that way for all eternity. And none of this makes sense, I know. Of course not. Not to me, and probably not to you either, but none of that matters. For the incarnation of our God in the person of Jesus isn't contingent upon whether or not I can understand it or even believe it. It happens because he says so. And our king keeps coming. He keeps adventing. He can do no other. There is nothing in this whole wide, wicked world that can keep him from coming to his own. And he must do this because his own are still stricken with the sin of this world, and the demons that want us to know nothing of our king's coming, and with the death that still creeps up on us, every single one of us, like some invisible specter that we all pretend is a future me's problem until the future suddenly appears and becomes the present. And so he advents himself to us in a word spoken and read, sending his spirit to work on our stony hearts so that they might cry out with voices of the throng that first Palm Sunday. He speaks these words because the words of the demons and the words of our terror-stricken consciences scream too loudly the awful truth that we're dead in our trespasses. He speaks these words so that we might know that we have received the forgiveness of sins that he regally won on that pitiful cross. And he attaches his word to water so that he might advent to us in baptism, because a watery grave is the only thing that can speak against our earthly grave. He kills and makes alive, miraculously joining me with him on the cross and with him in the tomb and with him outside of the tomb on Easter Sunday. He comes to us as infants and youngsters and adults so that we might live the newness of life of our adventing King of Salvation. And he feeds us. Amazingly, he feeds us with himself. With stale bread and too sweet wine, he comes and gives you a body that has been broken and blood that's been poured out. Because the sinner in me still needs to be forgiven, for I daily sin much, even after I've been baptized into the death and resurrection of my King. And so he says, take, eat. My body is for you. The broken one, the battered one, the one that was strung up on the cross with all of your sins nailed through it. This body, my body, is yours. You are forgiven. And here's my blood, the stuff that drained out of me as I was crucified. It's yours as well. I poured it into the chalice. Take and drink. It is for you, that you might have my life within you. And so the sinner lives his saintly life, all because the king comes. He advents. He does what couldn't be, what can't be done, and he does it all for your salvation. And yet he's not finished. He will advent again, just as surely as he has and does. The prophets spoke of this too. The incarnation as well, because the body cannot remain separated from the head forever. And so does his baptism, because your baptism is an eternal one. And so does his supper, for it is a foretaste of the feast to come. And so he will come again in glory to judge both the living and the dead. And this coming will look much more like the one that we've all been expecting, except even our wildest imaginations can't hold a candle to the sight that we'll see as he advents to us that last and final day. And that advent would be a terrifying one if it weren't for the other three. For the other three make us ready for the one that is to come. If it weren't for his previous and present advents, our faces would be buried in the ground and our voices would be filled with wailing. But because Christ has come, because Christ does come to us, we will stand in the glory of his second coming with eyes filled with happy tears and throat shouting joyful hosannas. This is the celebration of Advent. It's the shortest season of the whole church year, but it encompasses everything that our King has, does, and will do. And such a day can't be silent. And so we gladly ring in this wonderful season, singing and chanting, praising and remembering the day foretold by the prophets in which our God-man King made his way to the cross, so that even today he might make his way to you. In the name of Jesus.